There's an outline available from the ushers if you didn't receive one, so please raise your hand if you're already seated and didn't get one of those. And we are, as you can see from that outline, continuing in our study of the confession this morning. It was scheduled to be done last week, but because I wanted to continue what I had done the previous 1 or 2 weeks on the subject of contentment, I did that instead. And so we come back for the third chapter of the Confession of Faith, the London Baptist Confession of 1689, or also known as the Second London Confession. And we're on chapter 3 of God's Decree, and in the Trinity Hymnal, if you want to follow along, it's on page 672. So that's the blue hymnal in the rack in front of you. Of God's Decree. When we speak of God's decree, we are speaking about what God has determined in advance will happen. And so we use the word predestination. That's a biblical word, as is foreordination. It's something God has determined before it happens. And we also speak of his design, his will, his plan. All these things are words that have reference to God's decree. And so this statement in the confession breaks down into two basic parts. The first is God's decree in general. That's the first two paragraphs, speaking about everything there is in the world. And then, secondly, it spends most of the chapter on God's decree regarding salvation. So we'll get to those things, though, at when we get to them. But first, we'll do the first two paragraphs, God's decree in general. So God has a decree regarding all things. So let me read the first paragraph, which speaks about the fact and the extent of God's decree. It says, God hath decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably all things whatsoever come to pass, yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein. Nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. So God's decree is a fact. It starts out with that statement. God has decreed all things. And it says he has done that in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will. And he's done it freely, no one constraining him, and unchangeably. That once he has decreed something, there is never a change in it. He doesn't decree something and then later on, as he sees events begin to fall out, decide to change his mind. He has never done that, and he never will do that. That's what they're asserting here. Let's look at Ephesians 1:11. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. Just noticing one statement of this in the scriptures. Perhaps the clearest, most comprehensive statement in the Word of God, about God having decreed all things that come to pass. It says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, speaking of Christ there, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So speaking of believers, it's saying they are predestined, and that's the second section there, God's decree regarding salvation, that's predestination. but it also makes a broader statement. Not only are people predestined to life if they're elect, but that are being predestined is according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. In other words, God has a plan regarding everything. That's the counsel of his will. And he works all things according to that. He planned it out in advance, and he brings it to pass. In one of my theology classes, the teacher said, how do we know what God has foreordained? And the answer was, well, because we see it happen. And whenever it happens, we know that that is exactly what God ordained. What God has ordained is what is, and what is what God has ordained. So God's decree is a fact, and also you see in Ephesians 1:11, God's decree extends to all things. So the fact and extent of God's decree, it applies to everything. Everything that happens, happens because it is in God's decree. It has been in God's decree from eternity. I was I made a visit over the weekend for a wedding to Houston, Texas, a couple of weeks back. And as I was driving around there, I was trying to imagine the flood that occurred last year with the hurricane. And it made me think about the fact that God's decree is very specific. So think of the flood in Houston, Texas. They had, 53 inches of rain or something like that over a period of a few days. And think in terms of all that rainfall. And the fact of the matter is, God's decree included the reality that every raindrop would fall, where it would land, how it would join with others and cause rivers and streams to overflow, where the what parts of Houston would be flooded, when the waters would start to recede and go to the ocean, where they will flow in the ocean, when they would evaporate, where they would go up and evaporate to, and how the cycle of rain and so on would begin and go over and over again. It's not just that God decided in his decree that there will be flooding in Houston, Texas at a certain time, but all those things, every element of it, is a part of God's decree. So there's the fact and the extent of God's decree here, and then there are three further assertions in addition to some of the things I just briefly mentioned already at the beginning there. A next assertion is that this does not make God the author of sin. After the first semicolon, it says, yet so as, in other words, he orders all things, yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin nor hath fellowship with any therein. In other words, he has no fellowship, no part in anyone's sin. He has ordained the sins that will occur and who would do them and all of that, but he is not in any way committing sin like his creatures are when they carry out sinful acts. He's not the author of sin. And this is a perennial problem, a perennial difficulty. How can God, if he ordains things, how can he not be the author of the sin? Or also, people ask the question, well, if God is good and righteous, then if he ordains everything, how can there be evil in the world? And that's called a theodicy, the Greek words for God and justice put together. How could God ordain things, and those things include sin, but he is not guilty of sin? Well, the question of the relationship between good and evil, we cannot fully understand. It's a mystery, and we cannot solve it. We can state the truth that the Scripture very clearly teaches that God does ordain all things, not just everything except man's sins. He ordains all things, but also he is above ever sinning. He is of purer eyes than to even behold iniquity. And so all we can do is assert those things, and we leave it where the scripture leaves it. But those are the things we need to believe, that God is sovereign and yet God is holy. As scripture says, God is light, 1 John 1:5, and in him is no darkness at all. James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So God is not complicit in evil, if you will. And we'll come to this again in the chapter 5 of the confession, paragraph 4, chapter 9, paragraph 1 as well. Chapter 5 has to do with the first sin, and chapter 9, the doctrine of free will. I'll just mention, did I include it there? Yes. If you want to read something that might be helpful to you, Robert Raymond, in his Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith, pages 372 to 376. I found that helpful myself. But I need to press on. So another assertion here, not only is God not the author of sin, second, this does not negate what we call the liberty or contingency of second causes. After that next semicolon, it says, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, and that'll be opened up more in chapter 9, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. So we know that God decreed all the laws of nature. To go back to my illustration of the flood, there were laws of nature that entered into the flood, why the flood happened. And so meteorologists could look at those things and say, well, there's going to be some high water in Houston. They didn't have an idea of how high. God did. But the point is, the laws of nature are involved as well, as we say. Those laws do affect the process, if you will. But the point here is this. God is not figuring out things as he watches the laws that he put into place unfold. He put the laws into place in order to carry out his decree. So they are part of what he decreed. And the as it says there, that the liberty or contingency of second clauses is not taken away. In fact, it's established. God ordained those things as well. Let's look at Acts 4, verses 27 and 28. Here we have second causes, if you will. God ordained what would happen with Christ dying on the cross. But then here it's making the point that men were at work as well. And here where it says that violence is not offered to the will of the creature. That this is what is being asserted here, or this is what lies behind these statements here in Acts 4, 27 and 28. It says, for truly, and these are the saints praying here, and they're looking back on the death of Christ, and it says, for truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Well, what were they doing? Were they doing what God determined, or were they doing what they wanted? Well, both are true, aren't they? They were doing what they wanted. They were gathered together to do these things. This was their idea. It was their plan. But it was whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. It says back in verse 25 that what they were doing was what was foretold in Psalm 2, that the people were plotting vain things. They were plotting. It was part of their wickedness, part of their sin. It was a sinful plan, and it says back in chapter 2 that they did what they did, or what was done to Jesus was done at the hands of lawless men. They were breaking God's law, while God was simply carrying out his holy purposes and plan. So it does not negate the liberty or contingency of second causes. Are men just robots? No. They do what they do because they want to. Everyone does what they do because they want to, unless someone forces you to do something you don't want to do. But it's saying God doesn't do that with people. Our sin is our sin. And then a third assertion here is that all of this manifests God's wisdom, power, and faithfulness, as it says at the end there, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things, that he can come up with a plan that puts all these things together and works, but then also his power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree, as it says in Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? In other words, has he planned something, but then he won't carry it out? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? He can, he has the power, and he does. He's faithful to carry out his plan. So that's the first paragraph there, the fact and extent of God's decree. The second paragraph under that first heading of God's decree in general is that the decree is not conditional. Second paragraph. It says, although God knoweth whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. In other words, if God knew that this is going to happen, would he have done well, it's a question we shouldn't even ask. But God does know, and God can think it all through. And God could think through, yeah, what if I had done this? Then this could have happened. But it doesn't matter. And then it makes the assertion here that he has not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. Let's look at Romans 9. First of all, verse 11. Read a few verses here from Romans 9. They're listed there. 11, 13, 16, and 18. Speaking here of the children of Isaac, Jacob and Esau, it says, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Now verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And then verse 16, so then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. It's not because God foresaw that Jacob was going to be good and Esau was not going to be good. That's not why Jacob was a believer and Esau was not. And then verse 18, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. And so this is refuting two very common errors, and there are two errors that are trying to preserve the idea of human freedom. Many people throughout the history of the world and the history of the church have said, well, if God is absolutely sovereign, then there can't be what we could call free will. Well, we'll talk about that when we get to chapter 9, which is entitled Of Free Will. But people want to preserve human freedom in their own understanding of it. It's not a biblical understanding. And so Arminianism tries to do that. And one of the ways that Arminianism tries to do that is this. He says God can see the future perfectly, and he sees that certain people will believe in his son. And so he elects them. And the confession is here saying, no, that's not it. You see that in Romans chapter 9 with the account about Jacob and Esau. God doesn't look at what they did or what they would be or what they would become or how their lives would turn out and then say, Jacob turns out good, I'll choose him. That's not it. He chooses whom he will choose. He has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. It doesn't have to do with men or their actions in advance, that God knows them in advance. And it also is refuting something that is called Molinism, or middle knowledge, named after a Spanish Jesuit of the 16th century. And he came up with this idea. Well, he says God's foreknowledge is basically the foreknowledge of future contingencies. And he has that foreknowledge because he knows, first of all, the nature and the faculties of all rational beings. In other words, he knows everything about you, everything there is to know. He knows your composition, your personality, your thoughts, your inclinations, motivations, etc. And then knowing all those things, he also knows the circumstances in which you will be placed, the objects that will be presented to you, and the influence that those circumstances and objects then are going to have on you, and therefore he can accurately predict exactly what you will do in every situation, and that's God's foreknowledge. In other words, you see, they want to come up with some way to say that God is not absolutely sovereign, and his decree does not really cover every single thing, but there's some liberty for you and me to be real free agents of some sort, which we are. But we are under the canopy of God's absolute sovereignty. And so they say, for instance, it would work out this way. God knows me so well that he knew yesterday, or even knew forever, that when I opened my closet this morning, though I didn't know it, he knew what necktie I would wear today. And even if I choose a necktie that would completely shock my wife that I chose that tie, because she might say, well, you haven't ever worn that before, and I thought you'd never wear it, but God knew, because he knows all these things. But that's not it. The scriptural view is he ordained that I would wear and that you would wear the necktie that you wore this morning, or the shirt you put on, etc. It's not a conditional decree. So that's the second paragraph. The decree is not conditional. And now we move into this realm of God's decree regarding salvation, paragraphs 3 through 7. It's a subset of the first two paragraphs, we could say, God's decree in general. He decreed everything, but he also especially decrees the salvation or non-salvation, we could say, of every human being. And if you turn to the back of your outline, the back page has a little diagram on that I'll refer to here, or you can look at it. We start out with election. We see first, the first two paragraphs are there under all things, and then to the left of that it has predestination. So basically now the rest of the confession, the rest of the paragraphs in chapter 3 of the confession have to do with predestination. So everything that comes under that and addresses the predestination of angels and of men. So it starts out with election through Christ. That's paragraph 3. Let me read that. By the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace. Others, being left to act in their sin, to their just condemnation, to the praise of his glorious justice. So this addresses the salvation or non-salvation of individuals, the ultimate destiny of individuals. And the assertion is that it, again, has to do with the sovereignty of God and God's decree. So first of all, it's stating that the election is God's decree regarding the saved. It doesn't use the word election there, but that's what we call the decree regarding the saved. God has elected them. Paragraph 6 says, as God hath appointed the elect unto glory. And it talks about the elect angels in 1 Timothy 5 in verse 21. Election is God's decree regarding the saved. God chose in advance, before this world even came into being. It says in Ephesians chapter 1, which is one of the main passages in the Bible on the subject of election, that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And then reprobation, as you look at that diagram there, reprobation is God's decree regarding the non-saved, the non-elect, those who are not saved in the end, and those who never will be saved, never were saved, because God ordered it that way. Reprobation is God's decree regarding the non-elect. And so let's notice a few things here. First of all, the confession speaks about election through Jesus Christ. You notice that there. It says, by the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ. Now, it's an interesting statement, and I say that in part because the Baptists added that phrase there, through Jesus Christ. It's not in the Westminster Confession. It's not in the Savoy Declaration. And it might raise in your mind the question, are angels predestined to life through Jesus Christ? Angels are mentioned because it does speak of the elect angels in 1 Timothy 5:21, as I mentioned. I would say this about it. Angels are not saved through Jesus Christ. And in that sense, the scripture doesn't use the language about angels, that they are in Christ. And I think they may have chosen this preposition through for that reason, through Jesus Christ, because it's not saying that they are in Christ the way we are, the way believers are. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16 says it is not angels that he helps. And it's making the point, he became a man in order to save men through his death. All right, so in a way, I think, you know, it maybe throws a little bit of confusion into the issue, but they may have worded it carefully to avoid that idea. The way the statement could be true, would be true, would be seen in a couple of passages. Look at Colossians 1 and verse 20. Colossians 1, verse 20. Says in verse 19 of Colossians 1, for it pleased the Father that in him, that is in Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by him, that's a different preposition in Greek, probably reflected by the word through in our confession, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And the all things even include spirit beings, if you look at the previous verses there in Colossians 1. So they may be saying, they want to say something about Christ and his significance in the election of the believers, but they stated it in such a way that we can say, all right, it can even work for angels. But angels, remember, are not saved by Christ's death. The elect angels don't need to be saved because they never fell. So that's one thing I wanted to point out. Another thing is, notice the language of preterition. If you look in that diagram there, right under reprobation, it breaks the decree of reprobation, God's decree of predestination regarding the ungodly, into preterition and condemnation. And we see the language of preterition in our confession. It states there that others are left to act in their sin to their just condemnation. So it says men are left in their sin basically to be hardened. In other words, they're not chosen, but they're left. And so because they're left to themselves in a sense, then they go on in sin and they end up being justly condemned because of their sin. Now, in the diagram, it shows that there are two parts. The diagram obviously is not the Bible, but it's trying to represent what how we understand the theology of the Bible, that reprobation includes both preterition and condemnation. Preterition is God's determination to pass by some men. And that's what the confession is emphasizing. Condemnation is God's determination to punish the ones that he passes by. There's a fuller statement about this in the Westminster Confession. The Westminster Confession has 8 paragraphs in this chapter. They leave out the 7th. Here is the 7th. Did I include it in your outline? Yes, I did. Okay, good. So we can all read it together. It says, "The rest of mankind, God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy as he pleaseth, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures to pass by." There's preterition. But now here's the rest of it. This is his decree of condemnation. "And to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice." So in other words, it's emphasizing something that our confession is not. And it's teaching in this paragraph what is called double predestination. That is, that there's both a positive decree regarding the elect, that God positively decrees to save them, and a positive decree regarding the non-elect, reprobation, and it's a decree to condemn them. And there might just seem like a subtle difference to you, but it's not. Some people say there's only a positive decree regarding the elect, and then the non-elect are simply left to themselves, and then they simply suffer the consequences of their sin, and so on. But the Westminster says that there is also this ordaining by God of sinners to dishonor and wrath for their sin. It's a just thing, to the praise of his glorious justice. And the Baptists left out that paragraph, and we need to ask the question, do the scriptures teach double predestination? There are many people who are Calvinists who would say they don't believe in double predestination, and the reason is it just seems harsh to them. I mean, it's bad enough to say we believe in unconditional election, but then to say we believe in this strong doctrine of reprobation. But we have to ask, what do the scriptures teach? I've given you there some texts. Matthew 11, Romans 9 again. I don't know what that 1:7 is for. Maybe it's, I don't think it's Romans 1:7.
9:17.
Oh, maybe that's, well, no, it already has it in there, 9:17. I have an idea what it might mean, but I'm not going to mention it. It might just mean chapter 1, paragraph 7 of the Westminster. No, it's not chapter 1, so I don't know what that is. Oh, I know what it is. I see it in my other notes here. I left off a 1. So chapter 11 of Romans, verse 7. And then Jude 4, but let's look at the last passage, 1 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8. I do believe that if you take all these passages, you see that the Westminster Confession statement is very accurate. And I agree with it. And I agree with the doctrine of double predestination. But let's look at 1 Peter 2, 7 and 8. Here's one of the scriptural statements that makes me say this. Peter writes, "Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, he is the stone which the builders rejected, excuse me, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." They stumble being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. They weren't just left to it. It wasn't just that God passed them by and that's why this happened. They were appointed to this. They were appointed to their disobedience. They were appointed to their stumbling. They were appointed to their condemnation. So I don't think it's too strong. And this is, again, it's a way of some people trying to wrestle with the absolute sovereignty of God and not liking the implications of the Bible's teaching on this subject. It's a more difficult view for many people. The Baptists elected to leave out this stronger statement in paragraph 7 of the Westminster Confession. That doesn't mean that they were rejecting the doctrine of the Westminster Confession or the Savoy Declaration. What's most likely is this: there weren't as many Baptists, and they probably wanted to be able to include Paedobaptists in those who would agree to the confession who did not hold to the position of double predestination. That's probably what happened. And so they just left off that paragraph. Personally, like I said, I prefer the Westminster language and could wish it had been maintained. I think the Baptist wording, however much it may have enabled unity, also opens the door to a less biblical view on this subject. And it's one of those things that if people grab onto it, it's tough to dislodge it from their minds. But we have to go and follow the scriptures regardless. And then the third thing to note there is simply this, that God's glory is served through both the doctrines of election and reprobation. So it says that he did this, paragraph 3, by the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, he elected some, and then others, being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation, he did this to the praise of his glorious justice. So both things glorify God, and we should not seek to rob God of his glory. And then the next thing is paragraph 4, the number of the elect is fixed. The number of the elect is fixed. It says there, these angels and men thus predestined and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed in their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. In other words, if God has chosen someone to life from before the foundation of the earth, he comes to life. If he doesn't, then that person doesn't. For a text, John 10, 26 to 29. John 10, 26 to 29. Jesus, here speaking to the Jews, says, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. In other words, they're not his sheep. They're not ones chosen by the Father. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So this number of the elect is fixed. It's certain and definite. It cannot be increased. It cannot be diminished. On the last day, none of the elect will be missing. They'll all be in glory. None of the non-elect will be present. Arminians say that this kills evangelism. If it's already determined who will be saved, why would we ever bother to evangelize? Well, it doesn't kill evangelism. For this reason, because number one, we evangelize, and I'm not even given all the reasons, but we evangelize because God commands us to do it. And so if we believe God is sovereign, and he tells us that this is what we must do, then we say, we must do this. And further, because we understand what the Bible teaches about the sovereignty of God, that also means we know that God uses means. And part of the means is that he ordains that a person, if he's going to be saved, if he's elect, he needs to hear the gospel. And he needs to hear it from somebody's lips. And so we go in the hope that maybe God will use our testimony to bring someone to saving faith. So the number of the elect is fixed. And then fifth, Paragraph 5, or third under this second heading, is paragraph 5. Election is unconditional. It is unconditional. Thus, the U in TULIP, unconditional election. It says there, those of mankind that are predestined to life, that's the elect, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will. In other words, piling up language there to say it's all about God and his choice, his will. He hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of his mere free grace and love, without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause moving him thereunto. So it's just a very strong way of saying that election is unconditional. There are no conditions in sinners. So whether you think at this very moment, or whether when God brought you into salvation in Christ, you thought at least for a little while, well, it was because I'm so intelligent, or because I'm so good that I'm a Christian, or because God saw how gifted I am and he could use me in such great ways, that's why I'm a Christian. No, that's not it at all. It's because God wanted to. So positively, it's out of his mere free grace and love. I'll just read some texts here. Ephesians 1, verse 4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. And then verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And then 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, he has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, not what we have done or what God foresaw we would do, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. And so these are the things they're emphasizing here in their statement, the very things the scriptures teach. And then they state it negatively at the end, without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause moving him thereunto. We saw it in Romans 9:16. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. So election is unconditional. God doesn't pass sinners by because they're worse sinners than all the rest. And he doesn't choose some because they weren't as bad as all the rest. None of us can boast. Boasting is excluded. And then the fourth thing then under the second heading is in paragraph 6. Predestination extends to every aspect of salvation. Paragraph 6. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so he hath, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. I've mentioned that a couple of times now, but here's the statement. Wherefore, they who are elect, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ. There's the whole picture of history, redemptive history. Fallen in Adam, redeemed by Christ. Those people, fallen in Adam and redeemed by Christ, those who are elect, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ or effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. All right, so just listen to a couple of texts here on this point that Predestination extends to every part of our salvation. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So when he chose a person, he determined that they would believe the truth of the gospel at some point in their earthly life, and that they would, during the rest of their life, be sanctified by the Spirit of God. He ordained that as part of his election. And then Romans 8, verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. He foreordained every aspect of the salvation of a sinner. And notice just a couple of things here. First of all, the list of blessings, beginning with effectual calling here, it says, that they are effectually called. Effectual calling is chapter 10 of the confession. And then they are justified, that's chapter 11. Adopted, chapter 12. Sanctified, chapter 13. And then kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Chapter 14 is on the subject of faith. So they're anticipating here what we're going to be getting as the confession goes forward. But those are the blessings of salvation. And then also notice the end result at the end of that paragraph, that none are redeemed but the elect. No one but the elect is redeemed. It says, neither are any other redeemed by Christ or effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. So predestination extends to every aspect of salvation. There's a quote of Spurgeon there. I'm sure Spurgeon was saying it tongue in cheek. He says, if someone who was not elect were to come to Christ in faith, I'm sure God would receive him. Now, that is probably one of Spurgeon's statements that is used to prove that he was not a Calvinist. But that's not what Spurgeon was saying. If we just took that statement at face value, would it agree with the confession? No, it would not. And Spurgeon was not disagreeing with what the Bible teaches or what the confession is expressing here. What was he saying? I think, no doubt, he said, I don't know the exact sermon where Spurgeon stated this, but no doubt he was saying this in the context of the hyper-Calvinist controversy. And what he was doing was emphasizing the sincerity of God's free offer in the gospel, as we say it. Because many hyper-Calvinists, well, probably most hyper-Calvinists, but many of them, if not all of them, say you don't preach Christ to a sinner until he is regenerated. And there's, because then they're saying, then it wouldn't be a sincere offer, because that person is never, if you don't know that he's regenerated, then you don't know if he's one of the elect. And if you don't know he's one of the elect, then don't be giving him offers or promises of salvation if he believes, because he can't believe, and he never will believe. And so I think Spurgeon was saying this to tweak, if not to convict such people. But also, he's emphasizing the fact that we, as mere creatures and not God, we do not know who the elect are, and therefore we need to preach, and to preach earnestly to every single person. That's the point. So Spurgeon was a Calvinist. And he did believe that only the elect would come to faith in Christ, and that all the elect would come to faith in Christ, and therefore we need to go and preach to them because we don't know who they are. So there is the sixth paragraph, predestination extends to every aspect of salvation. Now finally, paragraph 7, point E there, how the doctrine of the decree is to be handled. And the statement of the confession is, the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care. that men attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, that's the same as effectual calling, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. This paragraph is identical to the eighth paragraph in the Westminster Confession. So it's saying that there are some people who don't handle this doctrine well. They don't handle it with special prudence and care. And there are different ways to do that, to do it correctly. We teach it from the Bible. We teach it with in its fullness. We teach about God ordaining the means. We teach about the fact that man's free agency or free will is not violated by the sovereignty of God. People are still responsible for all their actions, all their sins. We can't blame our sins on God and say, well, God ordained it, so no. It has to be handled carefully because there are many sins that go along with this doctrine, whether people reject it or whether they accept it. If they don't hold it in a scriptural way. Listen to a good statement in the Canons of Dort, first head of doctrine, Article 14. It says this, as the doctrine of election by the most wise counsel of God was declared by the prophets, by Christ himself, and by the apostles, and is clearly revealed in the scriptures, both of the Old and the New Testament, so it is still to be published in due time and place in the Church of God, for which it was peculiarly designed, provided it be done with reverence, in the spirit of discretion and piety, for the glory of God's most holy name, and for enlivening and comforting his people, without vainly attempting to investigate the secret ways of the Most High. So in other words, they're addressing the statement that some people make that says, well, you know, election is taught in the Bible, and some pastors will say this, I believe it, but I don't teach it to our people because they can't understand it and they can't handle it. And what they're saying is, it does need to be published in our churches, especially for the people of God. It does need to be done with care and for the glory of God, etc., without vainly attempting to investigate the secret ways of the Most High. There are some things that we say, we can't figure that out. And we leave it where Scripture leaves it. So just to summarize some of the practical application then from this last paragraph, the doctrine of the decree should lead the elect, this is part of what they're saying, to be assured of their election as they attend to the revealed word of God. God has decreed all things. We need to focus on what the word of God says about what God has decreed. And when they say this here, that men need to attend to the will of God revealed in his word and yield obedience to that, it's anti-hyper-Calvinist language once again. Because it's telling men that when you see something in the word of God, you need to do it. That's the point. And one element of hyper-Calvinism tells people, don't do anything. Don't even believe in Christ till you're sure you're regenerate. Because you can't believe in Christ till you're regenerate. And so they wait for that to happen before they will believe. And another error is that they have to wait, if they are believers, for some kind of secret revelation from God before they can be assured that they're saved. And you see what they're saying? They're saying, if you hear the gospel, believe it. Don't stop and think, has God convicted me enough of my sins? Or if you're a Christian, don't sit around and wait for God to give you some special revelation that you are really a Christian. Just do what the Word of God says. And that's the Puritan doctrine here, the biblical doctrine. It tells men, do what the Scriptures say, and if you do that, you will enjoy assurance of salvation. 2 Peter 1, 5 to 10. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control. You know the rest of it. And then in verse 10 it says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent. In other words, do things to make your call and election sure. Now, assurance is a gift of God. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. But it comes to people as they do what the Word of God tells them. And that does not in any way mitigate the absolute sovereignty of God. And then another thing here, it emphasizes humility. Obviously, if someone rightly believes that God is sovereign, it's a very humbling doctrine to everyone who believes and obeys the gospel. There may be proud Calvinists, quote unquote, but a proud Calvinist is really a contradiction in terms. To God alone be the glory, as they said in the Reformation. And then also it states, this truth leads us, if we rightly comprehend it, to worship God. Not to say, well, if that's true, then God is just some sort of a control freak and we are all just robots. No. God is great, God is awesome, and we worship him. And then finally, this truth promotes confidence in God, contentment, if we know that he's the one who orders everything in our lives, and comfort, to know that there's nothing. If God makes me a promise as a Christian that he's going to take care of me, there's nothing that can prevent him from fulfilling that promise. So really, some people say, well, it's just high theology. There's no practical use. What they're saying in this chapter is, in this paragraph is, it is a most useful doctrine for the Christian, for the child of God. Well, let's then bow in prayer in closing. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that it teaches us, in particular what it teaches us about your decree. And we do. We put our hand over our mouths and we acknowledge that you are the great God. You have freely ordained whatsoever comes to pass and you will carry it out. No one can say, what are you doing? Or no one can stop your hand. We bless you and praise you, therefore. Help us to do all that your word says. Give us greater confidence in our faith. And help us to rest in you, knowing that you are such a great and a good and a wise and a righteous God. And we ask this and thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. We're dismissed.